If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Grace has also been a faithful member of the slides team, which is a huge blessing to me. appreciate her doing that. We'll need to recruit a replacement. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. As you turn there this morning, I just wanted to say thank you for the lunch you all hosted for Katie and I last week. We felt, just so loved and honored over these years as being your pastor over these last 6 years. And as I've said before, it's been a joy to serve here. And this body is truly full of people who serve wholeheartedly and love well and have such just a desire and hunger for God's word. And it's really been a joy and blessing. One of the great ones of my life to get to even play just a small part in your spiritual growth over these years. We love you. We'll miss you dearly. And yeah, so thank you. Just thank you for everything. But now in the last time, I'd love to just do what we've done over these 6 years. One of my favorite things I've been able to do and open God's word with you together. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to cover the entire chapter and conclude Paul's letter. And actually, in the Lord's providence, it serves as a fitting text for a final sermon. Because as Paul writes these concluding remarks to the church at Corinth, I think they're good words to leave as final words with you all. And I want to focus on really two portions of this text to end the letter here. The first one we'll see is to examine your life to make sure you're in Christ and also the spiritual trajectory of your life. And second, we'll see, let this assurance of being in Christ change how you live. So let's see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, let's begin reading. Paul says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we've not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we're glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Just briefly set the context here of 1-4 before we camp out in 5. So as Paul wraps up this letter, he's covered ground that we've seen a lot of recently. In verse 1, he says he's coming soon again. He's going to bring charges against the false teachers, the people in sin, and so on. But just like in the Old Testament, he says charges have to be established. There has to be two or three witnesses, right? You can't just say something. And so he says, hey, I've come. I'm about to come for the third time. I've brought enough evidence of what is going on. So in verses 3 and 4 then, he draws upon the example of Christ. Just as Jesus was crucified in weakness, but now lives in strength, so Paul, although he's been weak in his ministry in a sense, he says, I'm going to come to you in strength. That is, I will not spare your sin. Which leads us then to verse 5, where we'll camp out for this first point. Our point number 1, examine your life to make sure you're in Christ. Again, the context is Paul's final words and telling the people to prepare themselves before he comes once more. But I want to use this as an opportunity to lay before us a similar call, and that is to make sure we are in Christ. For only then can we rightly live and serve him differently, as we'll see at the end of the chapter. And so he says once more, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So when we think about Paul talking about this coming visit and what's going on in Corinth with the sin there, we realize the need for this test. As George Guthrie said, quote, "Paul cannot know the spiritual condition of everyone in the congregation." He can't just give an unqualified assessment and say, yeah, we're all good, everything's fine, especially with what's going on. So then it's really a similar call for us. Call for each of us as individuals to test, determine, examine whether we're in Christ. Now, if that gets you a little nervous, the context tells us Paul expects Christians to pass the test. The surrounding verses tell us he thinks this will happen. It's not a trick question or a surprise exam or anything like that. Verse 3, he says, Christ is powerful among you. So he knows that many people in Corinth are believers. But he also knows that some are still in sin. Some are pretending to be in Christ. The idea then is that the test may kind of jolt these unbelievers into realizing they're not in Christ. Mark Dever said that this is one of the challenges of preaching, that you need to understand, he says, that in a large group, there are some who aren't Christians and need to be shown that they're falsely clinging to something other than Christ. There are some who are Christians and need to be kind of jolted out of a sinful habit or kind of woken up to that idea. And then there are some who are true Christians and walking with God, but they need the balm of the gospel because they have a troubled conscience and they need to be reminded of their assurance. Right, so you're kind of doing all three of these things at once. And that's what I hope to do as we examine verse 5, kind of be sensitive to each of these groupings. So as we dive in here and think about this test, does anyone still have school nightmares? Anyone? Just me? I have school nightmares often, right? Like test-taking nightmares. I'll dream that I like show up for a test that I didn't know was happening. Or my least favorite one is I'll realize like on the last day of class, I was enrolled in this class the whole time. I didn't know it, right? And then I show up and I'm like, I have no idea what we're talking about here, but I have to take the final test. It's a bad feeling to show up to a test you're not prepared for. So Paul wants to prepare his audience for the spiritual test that's coming. He uses then in verse 5 this language of test or examine. Sometimes testing in scripture is what God brings believers through in order, like suffering in order to strengthen or test our faith. Well, that's not the focus here. This instead is a call for all of us to reflect or consider or examine where we are spiritually. To see, to look at our spiritual condition and see if our beliefs, our loves, and our actions are lining up with what we are saying to be true of Christ and his work in our life. I think in general, this is an assumption, but I think in general, many of us struggle to do a biblically appropriate level of self-examination. One author put it that the greatest fear of our day is that of silence, meaning there's always a distraction. There's always something else we can be thinking about or something to focus on, perhaps to the extent that we never do any self-reflection. We never think spiritually, is my spiritual life on the trajectory I want it to be? Texts like this give us that opportunity. So let's then turn to the question. Let's examine the exam, so to speak, so we know what Paul is doing. First, the thing we wonder, what are we testing for? Verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this among yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? What are we testing? To see if we're in the faith. To see if we're in Christ. This examination is not one we're probably tempted to make at times. Like, let me see if I'm a super Christian. Let me see if I'm better than others or anything else. No, am I a true Christian? Because remember last week we said that all that we are is bound up with being in Christ, joined together with him through faith in his death and resurrection. If that's everything a Christian is, then the question is, are you in Christ? But here's the problem. That examination is hard to assess. That test is pretty hard to grade. For being in the faith or in Christ, that's not neatly measurable or quantifiable like we may want. So we must think of it like this, the test, think of it like this. What would show that we're not in Christ, and what would show that we are in Christ? So the first thing to examine then, that question, what would show we're not in Christ, not in the faith? Well, I think the broader context of 2 Corinthians gives us the answer. Who are the people that Paul needs to confront, that he's worried about them being genuine Christians? Well, it's really two things. First is the people of 12, 20, and 21 who they've not repented, but instead he says, quote, they're full of quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. A little later, impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. Paul worries that when he comes, he'll find people who have not repented, and he's just living in open sin, failing to repent. So I think in context, he's saying that's good evidence that one is not in Christ, that one does not meet the test. We're not talking about one-time sin or saying believers never sin or anything like that. We're saying unrepentant, continual sin points to someone not being in Christ, not being a Christian. The second one is those who would pursue or celebrate false teaching. Remember back in 11:4, to proclaim a different Jesus or a different spirit or receive a different gospel, by definition, suggests that one is not in Christ or in the faith. So here we have those who are not meeting the test, whom Paul wants to reflect on their lives. One is those in sin who refuse to repent, and two, those who celebrate and tolerate the teaching of another Jesus. Okay, so we say, that's what would show we're not in Christ. What would it look like to pass the test? What would it look like to show that we are in the faith or in Christ? So this becomes a little tricky. We need to tread carefully at this point. Because as I said, it's too easy in life to take things that aren't measurable or aren't easily counted, and we try to make them so. For instance, it's so easy to do this in church. Say, how do we measure if a church is growing spiritually? Say, part of the answer is you can't measure that. So what do? We start to try to measure it by things like attendance or finances or things of that nature. Well, I think a similar thing is going on here with this test, to not root it in what actually shows that, but to root it in something that's more observable. So we end up rooting this test only in morality. We say, oh, well, someone's not blatantly or outwardly sinful. Oh, they must be a Christian. Oh, they do the stuff that Christians often do. They must be a Christian. But that's like a poorly written test in school that you can just pass by like memorization, right? You're testing the wrong thing at that point. And so once we follow that mindset, it really affects the culture of a church, because who's in and who's out becomes not a matter of repentance and faith, but it becomes, do they do the stuff? Do they have the look? Do they toe the line? And so on, because ultimately that's easier to measure. So what's the solution? How do we instead look for the right markers to pass the test, so to speak? Well, it begins with understanding that being in Christ is a spiritual reality that's not neatly measurable. And then it follows scripture in keeping a balanced view of how we test whether we're in Christ. That's a long answer and a lot of preface, but here's how we administer the test to our own hearts. We keep a balanced view that emphasizes head, heart, and hands. A Christian, according to the Bible, is one who is changed in all three areas. So let's begin with the head. A Christian, or knowledge, a Christian is one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the dead to bring forgiveness of sins and righteousness. So our faith starts with belief. Without belief, there's no Christian. We believe in a message of who God is and how he saves us. But we also know that it can't just stop with this idea or just agreeing that that's true. Otherwise, that's just agreement to an idea. So then we say, okay, there's also the heart. Christians are those who have been born again, given a new heart, spiritually rewired from the inside, made to be a new creation. Part of this heart change includes love for Jesus, having hearts that are stirred towards worship of him. So examining for this doesn't mean we'll never have a cold heart or feel apathetic or anything like that. No, it simply means true Christians are those who have not only agreed to an idea, but those who have been born again, regenerated in heart with this love that's now directed towards God. Which brings us then to the hands. Christians are those who are continually stirred in obedience towards God, not perfectly by any means, but consistently. Where out of our salvation, out of this changed heart, we increasingly desire to follow God and his commands on our lives. We follow and experience what 1 John 5:3 talks about. These commands are not burdensome. Why? Because we believe this and our heart has been changed with this new law and new desires written on our heart. Therefore, we desire to respond to God in this way. So this then is the test. I think if we're using scripture to fill in the gaps here, what we're to examine to see if we're in Christ and in the faith. If you read 1 John, the book probably most devoted to asking similar questions, you will see that it emphasizes all three of these: what you believe, what you love, and what you do. If we become skewed in one of these ways, we'll not properly examine ourselves. We can start to believe that knowledge equals Christianity. Passion equals Christianity. Social action equals Christianity. But there's some really smart Bible scholars who aren't Christian. There are people who write really interesting worship songs who are not Christians. There are people who do a lot of good in the community and love others in hurting times who are not Christians. So our test must be balanced if we're to examine whether we're in Christ. We must believe in Jesus, be born again by him, and have a life that bears fruit that the first two are true. Again, not perfectly, but consistently. If we're truly in Christ, these evidence will be present. But again, Paul's writing in a way that believers will pass because these things are already just true of who we are. So that's how we examine both evidence of not in Christ and in Christ. So as we wrap up 13:5, it's, like I said, kind of a tricky idea. So I just want to end with two qualifiers that make sense of how we do this examination, how we look at our own spiritual lives. These are crucial and make sure we do this appropriately. The first qualifier is examine seasonally and not daily. Examine seasonally and not daily. There are things in life that are good to examine, but if we do it too often, it becomes unhealthy. For instance, it's good to review your finances every so often. But if you look at your savings or whatever every single day, that could become obsessive or a source of anxiety or something like that. The same with health, right? It's good to measure health indicators, but if you're doing that every day, that could become too much. Well, in the same way, it's best to do this 2 Corinthians 13:5 test in appropriate times. There's danger on both ends of the spectrum. If we never do this, if we never take stock of our spiritual life, it's possible for someone to always go to church but never repent and believe. It's possible for Christians to get in this sinful habit and you don't reflect and realize until it's too late. It's become ingrained in you. But if we always do this, it could lead to unhealthy places. Maybe it would lead to pessimism or doubt of assurance because you look at one moment of sin or one moment of a cold heart and you're like, I'm even a Christian. Or maybe you think you're doing well, so it leads to pride because you look at this good day. So both of those could lead to an unhealthy place. When considering your spiritual life, then know which direction you skew. If you struggle with assurance, it's probably not wise to always be, self-introspective and thinking through this. You may need less or less frequent self-reflection. On the other hand, if it's hard for you to self-reflect, if you just kind of blaze through life without thinking, you may need to be intentional to think through this question, to examine the trajectory of your spiritual life even more. So we want to do this from 13:5, but we want to do it wisely at the appropriate time. Then last qualifier number two, let us remember that our assurance is ultimately found in Christ. What we sang about this morning. What determines whether we're in the faith? Well, belief in Christ and a changed heart and obedience, all of these things is evidence. But as we look at this evidence and these biblical realities, we must always remember that our ultimate hope is not in the evidence that we're producing. It's in Christ. Our hope is what Jesus says in John 6:37. When Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The question then is, have you come to Christ? If so, he will not cast you out. A season of doubt, or a sin pattern you're trying to break, or a time of cold-heartedness, hope is not lost, because our hope is not in ourselves. It's in Christ. We're not saved by the quality of our faith, that is how good it is. Not even saved by the quantity of our faith, that is how much we have in that given moment. We're saved by whom our faith is in, Jesus. So yes, 13:5, examine your life. Look at your life and practices. Say, does this evidence point to someone who's a genuine Christian? But as you do so, remember your assurance is ultimately in Christ and his salvation of you. I love what Robert Murray McShane said. He said, "For every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." The more we understand this, the more we realize that our hope is not in our life, but in our perfect Savior, That's what we want. We want to understand our hope is not in our ability to pass the test ultimately. It's about Christ who passed the test for us and did this work that we would be saved. Second point, live then like you are in Christ. Let's pick up in verse 11. This will be our last point. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So Paul here ends with some like rapid fire conclusions to his letter and calls for the church. And I would group them into three realities that we should pursue out of the fact that we're in Christ. One, live in joy. Two, live in unity. Three, live in encouragement. We'll see these. The first one, live in joy. Finally, brothers, rejoice, he says. So I was reminded this week of how easy it is for us to just be like, I don't know, dour, complaining, joyless. I was listening to a sermon and the pastor, Nathan George, mentioned a book that I'd forgotten about. It's called Subpar Parks. It's like a coffee table book where this author collects, it's a hilarious premise, this author collects one-star reviews that people have left on like Google or social media for national parks, okay? So let me just read a few. Redwood National Park, you know, like the big trees. The review said, trees and coast are mostly it. Yosemite National Park. Trees block the view and there are too many gray rocks. That's good. Grand Canyon, a hole, a very, very large hole. Finally, Yellowstone. Save yourself some money, boil some water at home. I'm just like driving, listening to this sermon, laughing out loud. I'm like, this is hilarious. But to me, that shows we can really complain about anything. Right, we can live in such a way that we become so pessimistic and grumpy to the point that the Grand Canyon becomes just a big hole in the ground. Well, instead, Paul would encourage us in the truth to choose joy in Christ. Live in joy. Rejoice. If we really believe that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1, and that knowing Christ is the surpassing worth that makes everything pale in comparison, Philippians 3, then we have this certain joy, this certain delight that characterizes us as believers. It's not perfection. Doesn't mean we're always happy or never hurting. No, but we have this deep-seated satisfaction and delight that comes from knowing Christ. This kind of like, come whatever may, this is what I believe and what I have attitude. Paul has been clear on rejoicing through this letter. In 6:10, he said the Christian life is sorrowful but always rejoicing. Why? Because chapter 4 taught we have eternal hope. We may have great suffering this life. Disappointments will abound, and yet we have eternal life that causes wells of joy in our lives right now. We're heading to what Isaiah 35:10 says. They will come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. One day in the new creation, everlasting joy will be on our heads. No more sorrow and sighing. And the very fact that we have that guarantee right now in Christ changes how we live in the moment. Paul would say, therefore, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Second takeaway, live in unity in the body. Kind of combining some of these statements, but the first one in verse 11, he says, aim for restoration. We've seen this in the Corinthian church. They have this issue of sin and false teaching. They have a lack of fellowship. We've noted division. What's the answer? Paul actually says way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, I appeal to your brothers and sisters in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another in what you say and there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Put aside division, he's saying. Aim for restoration with each other. Restoration is hard. When you hear about someone restoring an old vehicle or an old tractor or something like that, why is that notable? Why is that worth sharing? Because it's not normal. It's easier for it to just collect dust and continue to rust until there's nothing left. But the same thing is also true of relationships. When there's division like in Corinth or unrest, the work of restoration is harder. It's easier to just let things continue to fall into disrepair. It's harder to do the necessary work for restoration. So a lot's going on in Corinth, but what would Paul tell us needs to happen for restoration? What can we learn? Things like repentance, a hard conversation, a change of heart, a reminder of unity, a humility to say, sometimes we make mistakes, sometimes even unintentional ones. Remember, the text says aim for restoration, aim language telling us it's active. Restoration doesn't just happen. And it also reminds us we want this to be the trajectory of our lives. We don't want to be arrows pointed towards bitterness and anger and things like that. We want to be pointed towards forgiveness, joy, reconciliation. How does he put this positively? He says, agree with one another and live in peace. I love that language of agree with one another. It's increasingly countercultural to live in agreement with other people. Social media sites make money not by putting stuff in front of you that you agree with, but things that you disagree with, because that's what actually draws people's attention and makes them mad. So while society is looking for reasons to be upset and angry and just continually divide, we have a different task as Christians: to agree with one another and live in peace. To agree is to be of one mind. I think that's a helpful distinction, because agreement here doesn't mean we agree on every minute point. That's why theological triage is important. Agreement means we're rowing in the same direction. We have cohesion. We're of the same mind. We're called to agree with one another then out of the unity we have in Christ, how we're unified in his gospel and these fundamental truths. So prize the unity we have. Live in agreement with one another. One practical example, it's an election year, in case you hadn't heard, right? Getting so annoyed with that already. But in election years, what happens? Divisiveness sows. People want to debate. People want to disagree about things and like, oh, you think that? And divide further. So in the church, will we have a posture of general agreement and unity with each other, even when there's some disagreements? Or will we always look for further reasons to disagree and divide? Then he says, this is our call then to live with in peace. First, theological peace, right? United to Christ in the gospel. But then out of that, we have a relational peace at the cross, Ephesians 2. So a church challenged by division and sin and lack of repentance is called here to grow in agreeableness and unity. So while the world is at war and strife and division are reigning, the church should be known for peace. First, peace that we have with God, and then peace that we have with each other. So before we get to the third one, just a quick word on that next phrase, greet one another with a holy kiss. Thought I should just quickly address it. I feel like people have questions on that. Not what I thought I'd be talking about in my final sermon, probably. But so to kiss, right, common greeting in that culture and in many non-American cultures today. So you have that language, right, kiss. And then holy, meaning we're taking this symbol of friendship and fellowship, and we're co-opting it into a picture of what we have in Christ. So what does that look like today? I don't think kissing is the answer. Holy kiss is not the answer, but it's this: a hug, or sitting with someone in their sadness and putting your arm around them while they cry, excitement to see someone, even a fist bump between men. All of those take on new meaning in Christ. All of those are different in the church. Like, a hug is no longer just a hug. A rich king bear hug hits different than any other hug that you may receive, right? It's just, it means more. That's what I think Paul is saying with a holy kiss. Let your cultural greeting, whatever that is, let that be sweeter because you're in Christ together out of the unity that you have. Lastly then, middle of verse 11, comfort one another. I think it can also be translated encourage one another. That's what I'm going to talk about here, because I want to focus on encouragement here to end. Remember the ministry culture that Paul showed us. We're working to build up, not destroy. We're teammates, not opponents in the Christian life. We want to see each other grow personally, and we want to help each other reach people for Christ. And one way we help doing this together is that of encouragement. Dane Ortlund has said that no Christian has too much encouragement in their lives. So just quick funny story. It's my last sermon. You can give me one extra story maybe. But I've been trying to get better at this, right? Trying to get better at encouraging people. So a while back, Gunner shared something at Equip that I thought was helpful. I appreciate what he said. I'm like, I'm going to text Gunner, right? And just say, hey, I appreciate that. So come to find out, after I texted him, my message didn't deliver for like 2 months. And so he gets this like one Sunday, he's like, dude, what are you talking about? I have no context for this. And so I was like, man, even when I like purposefully try to encourage people, I still can't do it for some reason. But all that to say, I think we all find sorts of barriers or reasons not to encourage. Like, what if this, or what if that, or what if my message doesn't go through? No, press through those and do it. Encourage one another, Paul would say. Send the message. Write the letter. Tell the person. Because encouragement is important. It fits with gospel culture. How? Because in the gospel, God is for us. Christ is empowering us. The Spirit is with us, working in our lives. The triune God is for us. Well, we similarly want to join in the mission of God in being for other Christians. One way we do this is encouragement. Maybe it's encouragement as motivation of, you can do this. You can fight this sin. You can tell that person about Christ. Maybe it's encouragement as appreciation. Like just telling someone, God has used you in my life, or, you know, you helped me understand that, or thanks for serving in that way. We need all of that in our lives. From last week in 12:15, if you want to spend your life for the good of the church, if you want to lay down your life for the souls of others, one good way is by encouraging the believers around you and watching how God uses that encouragement to boost them and help them continue on in their walk with Him. All right, let's wrap up here. I want to wrap up by looking at the benediction in verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That "be with you all" language is important. It tells us both that believers, that we go in the experience and enjoyment of these things, right? The grace of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, they're to be with you. But also it tells us only believers experience these things. Only those who are in Christ get to partake of and enjoy this description. So I ask you to consider in closing, as we did in 13:5, have you come to do so? Are you in the faith? Have you come to experience the grace that is the undeserved blessing of Jesus in dying on the cross and rising from the dead for you? Have you experienced the love of God showered upon your life in salvation? Have you experienced the fellowship of the Spirit, God Himself, the Spirit, now dwelling in you? If you examine this question and find, you know, the answer is no in your heart, one thing remains, that's to repent of your sin and turn to Christ in faith to be saved. Don't delay, don't wait, because one day after death, it will be too late to examine yourself. Turn from your sin to Christ and find the joy of knowing Him, having forgiven sin, having life is much greater than anything that this world can offer. Friends who do know Christ, this is one of my favorite benedictions because it tells us not only what we experience as Christians, but how the triune God is working this out for us on a continual basis. We have the grace of Jesus. Not only initial grace, but continual grace and the promise of future grace to come. What undeserved blessing we have in Christ. So no matter what you're facing, don't live with the mindset of those one-star reviewers. Right? Everything's not bad because you have joy that comes in experiencing grace. We have the love of God. It's experienced once and for all at the cross, but also it's continually poured out into our hearts. So find satisfaction not then in the false loves that present themselves in our world, but the unmatched love of God. We have the fellowship of the Spirit, both the fellowship of the Spirit in us, that God Himself will never leave us or forsake us, literally because He's in us by the Spirit, and the fellowship that comes from a bunch of Spirit-filled individuals in the church, all of us enjoying the same love and grace, guided by the same Spirit. So on lonely days, days full of suffering, days that are tougher than others, don't think that all is not, because you have the greatest fellowship that could ever be imagined, that of the triune God in you, working in your life. So then, the text would tell us, go in these things. Go in the knowledge that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit is for you and working in you. Go and realize that Christ's saving work is not just what gets you in the door, but is what you continue on in and what will keep you until the end. Go in understanding that God showers His grace and love upon you every day, and that He will for the rest of time. And out of these understandings, don't just, as we said, know that, but go, right, to serve Him, to love Him, to follow Him in obedience, and live in unity in the church He's placed you in. And as you do so, not perfectly, but continually, let your heart be continually stirred in joy and delight in our God. Why? Because He saved you, He's using you, He's keeping you, and He will do so all the way until you meet Him in eternity forever. Let's pray. God, we praise You for these truths. We pray that wherever we are, whatever you would have us in, whatever we're going through, we would be so just grateful for the fact that we're in you by faith, united to you. And we go knowing that you are for us, as you've proved in your gospel. You've changed our heart. You've given us a heart of flesh where there used to be a heart of stone. And we pray that that would move us further towards you in obedience, in hope, in joy, knowing, celebrating, and thinking of all that is to come forever. God, thank you for these truths. Pray that we would be continued to be formed by them. Just come away with greater worship with you, even now as we close in singing. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.